I'll read it through. If you've got a Bible, you can follow it as well. Okay, Hebrews 13, verses 9 to 13. It says this: "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." Okay, so there's quite a lot in there again. And as we've been saying, Hebrews, particularly Hebrews 13, is such a varied chapter. And it's just, it kind of at times goes from one tangent to another. It's like instruction after instruction for the early believers. So I'm just going to go through pretty much like a verse by verse basis today. Just that seemed to be the way to go. It's really interesting how the service has kind of panned out today, as I didn't know what songs James was going to pick, and I didn't know what John was going to say, and John, well, pretty much has, without knowing it, stolen like quite a big part of my sermon. So it's great though when God does that, because it makes you think, well, hang on a minute, I must have been, you know, God must be speaking to more than just John, because I had the same things as well. So it's great when God does that and confirms something to you. In fact, that actually happened last night. Aidan came round to my house. A little girl, Iona, was round to play, and some of the things he just started saying without knowing anything about today and what I was going to be talking on were just so amazingly confirmed what God had been speaking to me through these verses. Okay, so we're going to start with verse 9, which says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings." Now, the first thing is, there's never been a shortage of strange teachings in the church, has there? Some may say there still is. But the one specifically in mind here seemed to deal with the return to Old Testament customs, ceremonies and laws, so that were actually fulfilled in Jesus. For example, the writer picks out ceremonial foods. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods. So Jewish dietary laws seem to be quite a big topic of discussion in the first century AD. Actually, Paul and Peter, two of the first leaders of the church, both initially at least, argued and had different interpretations of how they should actually take these laws and what they should do as Christians who were Jews and have become Christians, who followed the way, followed Jesus. So, you know, what to eat, what customs to practice, what ceremonies to keep. And this is noticed by Paul. We've got this, you know, in the letters to the Galatian church. We can see this firsthand. Galatians 2, verses 11 to 16, Paul says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles," so the non-Jews. "But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, the Jews. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." So somebody's been led astray by this teaching that Paul sees as false. "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." So these early leaders, you know, great men of God, still were working out how to live out this faith, basically. I hate to say new faith, because it's kind of a renewed faith, isn't it? You know, it wasn't a completely new religion or a new faith that Jesus brought. It was a renewed one. He came not to just get rid of all the Old Testament stuff, but he came to fulfill it and to supersede it, didn't he? So they were still working out how to live out their faith. And really, it's the same for us today. Like, we don't have it all together, do we? Well, at least I don't. You know, we still, God challenges us. Some of the things that I believed as an early Christian, when I first became very gung-ho for the Lord, I don't necessarily hold to be as strong. You know, I don't necessarily hold them as facts as I did then. I think actually God challenges you throughout your life, doesn't he? No matter how long you become a Christian, you're still working out your faith with fear and trembling, as the scripture says. You're still working out what it means to follow Jesus. And that's what these guys were doing. And so this is referring, the writer's saying to these Christians, don't be carried away by strange teachings. I mean, we all know strange teachings at the moment, you know, even in the church that have been here for years, you know, various things in the Catholic Church, you know, status given to Mary and the saints, vicarious position of priests and the Pope, you know, things that are in very much in the limelight at the moment for very wrong reasons. Even in the evangelical church, you know, you've got very questionable, in my opinion, questionable doctrines at times, you know, things like the prosperity teaching. I don't know what you think about that, but I think it's, you know, the kind of teaching that, you know, if you pray for something in faith, materially, God will give you it. So if you pray for a bigger house, God's going to give you it. You know, I don't agree with that. I don't know, you may well do. But at the end of the day, there's never going to be a shortage of controversial doctrines. And we really, I suppose, there's something I was telling my students this week. We were talking about politics and stuff. And I was saying, I woke up in the morning to a Green Day song. A new Green Day song called, what's it say? Something about your enemy. Silence is the enemy. What is it? Do you know your enemy? That's it. That's the name. I'm just looking at Andy. He's laughing at me. Woke up, Radio 1. Do you know your enemy? And that's the chorus. And then the enemy, basically, he's saying, is silence, is apathy. It's people not thinking for themselves. People just, you know, sort of happy to just go along with what politicians tell them, what their friends tell them, what their family tell them. And even what church tells you. You know, at the end of the day, you need to test everything. You know, I think Paul says it in one of the letters, or somebody, I'm pretty sure it's Paul, says, test everything. You know, test things that appear, that people say are from God, and hold on to that which is good. You don't want to get carried away by strange teachings. We're very, very fortunate today to have the Bible that we can read ourselves. We don't have to go to somebody else to interpret it for us. We've got the Bible. We can read it ourselves. We can test everything that people say. You know, test what I'm saying to you as well. You know, you make your own mind up whether you believe it's right or not. So these and other teachings are danger to lead people astray. And he's saying, don't be carried away by strange teachings. And the ones in question are a return to Old Testament ceremonies and laws. The next part of verse 9 still says, the next part of it says, for it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. So it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. So the writer is saying, we have a heart and it needs to be strengthened. And what will it be strengthened by? And I started thinking, but what actually is he referring to when he's saying your heart needs to be strengthened? Well, I started looking through and I was thinking, how do we refer to our heart nowadays when we're talking about our heart? And you hear people say phrases like, it's with a heavy heart I do this, so I felt broken hearted. You know, then I started thinking about scriptures that have the word heart in it. The fool says in his heart there is no God. So he's not obviously talking about the physical organ. Somebody's definition of this was that as a central organ in our bodies, the heart has come to stand for the centre of our emotional, spiritual and intellectual life too. So when we're talking about our heart, and when scripture's talking about the heart, it's much, you know, it's basically the core of our being. And I thought about this, well, if our hearts need to be strengthened, you know, why? And we're talking about our enemies this morning, weren't we, and battles. And I think there's a battle, it's like a battle going on for our hearts. So kind of, some of it is intentional, some of it maybe not so. You know, things just like work and relationships and family. Sometimes these things can like really lift your heart, can't they? And you can feel full of life and, you know, your heart can be full and excited and stuff. But also at the same time, you can have these things, you know, church, hobbies, work, can make you really low in heart, can't it? Can really bring your heart down. And you can feel really heavy hearted. And it's saying, how is our heart then to be strengthened? How can we get, when we feel low of heart, when we feel low in our spirit, how do we get out of that? Well, he's saying we need to be strengthened by grace. The best antidote, he's saying, to a broken heart or a heavy heart is a reminder of God's amazing grace for us. you know, God, that God so loved us. I love the fact somebody mentioned three, I think it was John 3:16. Because we hear it so much, we kind of get so used to it, and we kind of can sometimes just breeze over us. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You know, God loves us so much, you know, we don't deserve it, and yet he gave himself for us. We completely don't deserve it, and we never could, and yet he gives everything to us. That's the grace of God. And that's the foundation of our faith, isn't it? You know, not keeping religious ceremonies, not coming to church, not reading your Bible, not rules or rituals, or even just trying to be good. You know, those things, as good as they may be, they are not going to strengthen necessarily on their own our hearts. The things that is the bedrock of our faith, the foundation, is that Jesus died for us and gave himself for us. That's something I just need to consistently remind myself of all the time. You know, when I make mistakes, you're talking about these people who feel shame. You know, I know friends that feel like this, Christians as well, that cannot forgive themselves for things they've done. You know, God's forgiven you. The scriptures say, you know, when you confess your sins, he is able to free you from all unrighteousness. And that, you know, as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our transgressions, our sins from us. You know, God forgives us in like that. But how often do we not forgive ourselves? You know, we forget, you know, God's gracious, but sometimes we're not very gracious with ourselves. You know, I was about to mention about these current testimonies from Kansas City about people basically struggling with shame and struggling with self-hatred. And man, we have enough enemies without beating ourselves up, don't we? You know, we have enough enemies with the world and with what even other Christians sometimes say to us without beating ourselves up. You know, and the only thing that kind of gets you out of that, well, for me anyway, is just to coming back to the simple truth that God loves me that much that he's willing to die for me. In spite of myself, in spite of me, God loves me that much. And that is surely just, well, the best thing that you could ever know, isn't it? The best truth that anybody could ever, you ever could remember one thing from the Bible, it's that, to me. And he's saying, you know, that's what's going to strengthen our hearts. You know, when the chips are down, when life is tough, when our back's to the wall, and the mud hits the fan, that's the thing that's going to strengthen our hearts again. Reminding ourselves that God loves you that much. That God loves me, no matter what I've done. No matter what happens in my life. No matter what people say to me. And he's saying this, the writer to the Hebrews is saying that, you know, don't rely on religious rituals and ceremonies, because they're not going to be the things that are going to get you out of tough times. They're not going to be the things that are going to cheer you up, that are going to lift your heart and strengthen you in times of trouble. So then we're on to verse 10, which says, "We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." Well, what's that all about? Okay, well, these Jewish Christians, early foot converts, had probably been branded illegitimate converts by other Jews. Why? Because they didn't continue some of the stuff that was meant to be continued. Well, they thought it was meant to be continued. The sacrificial system. You know, the sin offering. And these guys stopped doing that. But the writer to the Hebrews insists that we have an altar. We do have an altar. And it is an altar that those who insist on clinging to the Old Testament ceremonies and systems have no right to. So what is this altar that the writer is referring to? And why do Jewish priests and people who stick to this system have no right to it? Well, essentially, as we probably all know, the altar, our altar, which replaced the altar of sacrifice in the temple, is the cross. You know, the altar is the place where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. Well, Jesus' blood, wasn't it? It was splashed, sprinkled on the cross. Again, somebody this morning mentioned having our hearts sprinkled by the Jesus' blood. Again, it was from a scripture. And that's our altar. That's the centrepiece of the Christian gospel. And Paul's letters to the early churches are amazing in how he emphasises this sometimes. He just keeps coming back to this central theme that the cross is the centrepiece of our faith. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's funny, last week we were preparing Andy, myself, Chris Lane for this joint celebration we've been doing with LCC, and some of the guys from Elim came as well. And when we were preparing for it, Chris said to me, oh, I think we should do communion. And I was thinking, oh, not communion again. Man, you would do it every week, like, and I was kind of like, you know, okay, you know, forgive me. But I was thinking, you know, do it every week, like, do you know? And to me, it was became a real challenge to me, and I was questioning, like, should we do it every week? Like, does it lose its significance because you do it so often? You know, and to me, I was like, oh, really struggling with it, and I was thinking, okay, well, you know, let's do it. It's funny we talk about it today, a real emphasis on you know, breaking of bread and coming around God's table together. And God really challenged me. You know, what they did was Chris said to everybody, well, everybody, come and take a piece of bread. Who was here, by the way? Who was here at the service? A few people, yeah. So come and take a piece of bread and go and offer it to somebody who you don't know very well, who isn't in your church. So we went, and that was brilliant, because straight away I thought, wow, that's kind of symbolic of how this is a meal that is a communal act. It's not something that we just do individually, although we sit in a room together. It's actually, we're part of God's body, aren't we? When we eat the bread, it's symbolic of being part of Jesus' body. And it's also really good. It was a really good thing to do, because it was kind of like, you know, the truth that we should actually be sharing this with somebody else as well. It's not just something to keep for myself. I do communion and I remember the Lord, but it's a communal act, isn't it? And then he said, come out to the front, if you want to, before you drink the wine, just give a few words about what the blood means to you, what Jesus' blood means to you. And it was the first time for a while that I thought, actually, what does Jesus' blood mean to me? I become so used to doing this act of remembrance, this religious ceremony, that I'd forgotten, in a way, what I was doing it for. And as people stood up at the front and said, you know, different things like, Jesus' blood means I don't have to be afraid anymore. Jesus' blood is a reminder that when I'm in the tough times, he accepts me and he loves me. Jesus' blood is strengthening, it strengthens me. And just, it was so, I can't even explain it. You kind of had to, one of those things, you had to be there. To me, it was so profound. I don't know whether I was the only one who felt it, but it was so profound. And so at the end of it, I just wanted to cry. It was so beautiful. And I just, God really challenged me at that point and said to me, yeah, Ian, you remember, you have to remember this. Why? Because it's so important. And this is, you know, doing it every week, yeah, you can lose. It's all about your attitude, isn't it? It's not that the ceremony is wrong. It's not that the ritual is there anything wrong with the ritual. The fact that it's why you do it and what's your motivation. It's not mindlessly doing things. It's the same with singing, though, isn't it? You know, we can come and worship and we can sing songs, and we can just sing songs like we would sing ABBA or whatever, you know. You come and sing, which is great. I mean, ABBA are cool. Great. Benny and Bjorn, great songwriters. But you can sing without really thinking about what you're singing, can't you? And I'm sure from time to time we all do it, because we've got things in our mind or whatever. But the same with communion or anything we do. God, basically the emphasis is saying, don't worry about, you know, we get so worried about becoming religious because we don't want to be religious people who stick to rituals. But actually, you know, the ceremony of the bread and wine is so beautiful. And it's such an amazing, amazing ceremony that we need to keep. Because it's, you know, if there's something wrong if I can't, for 5-10 minutes every week, remember that Jesus died for me, then there's something wrong with my attitude, not with the ceremony itself. And God really challenged me last week with that. But what he's saying is that those who insist on sticking to the old way cannot partake in the new way. So if you stick to the old religious law, then you're not freed from the law. You're still under the law. So he's saying to you, you take your choice. You're either under the law or you're under grace. You cannot have both. You can't mix and match. And that's what he's saying. So we come into the verse 12 then. It says, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. And verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. You know, where Jesus was crucified, he was in the place of the skull, or Golgotha, or Calvary, which has been later translated as. It was outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Jesus died outside that, and for Jews, anything that was outside the city wall was sort of seen as unclean and sometimes evil. And that, you know, Jesus to die outside the city walls was symbolic of the fact that they didn't believe who he said he was. He was unclean. He was a criminal. You know, he was a heretic in their eyes. So these Christians from Jewish backgrounds had been raised to consider that, you know, to believe that everything outside their camp or their walls was unclean. And Jesus suffered outside their camp or their walls. And the writer's saying, let us go to him there. We must go to Jesus outside the city walls. And, you know, if our Saviour was rejected and his sacrifice was branded illegitimate, then what better do we expect as his followers? And if we follow Jesus, then we've got to follow him outside the city walls. And for us, that may mean, you know, outside our cultural walls or our cultural barriers. You know, to follow Jesus, you know, people say, oh, Jesus is counter to the culture. Jesus, a lot of things Jesus says and stands for, we have to actively go against what generally people believe, what society may say to you, what the newspapers tell you, what your friends and family might tell you. And, you know, it may mean standing out in the crowd. You know, not always, but it might mean doing what's right, even if nobody else is doing it. It might mean speaking out or standing up for somebody when nobody else is doing that. And it's been funny with starting this Boaz, teaming up with Boaz. And for those guys who don't know, the last 2 weeks we've had some homeless asylum seekers sleeping in chapel, just in the classrooms. And we had 3 a couple of weeks ago, and this Thursday just gone we had 7. And when people said, oh, what were you doing last night? And I'm like, I was kipping with some asylum seekers in church. Kind of like people, I've had real mixed reactions about that. And even, you know, even Christians as well. And the first thing that you see is, oh, right, are they illegal then? Or is it illegal? Like, and straight away you see this kind of, intentionally or unintentionally, usually unintentionally, prejudice, wall of prejudice come up. Because we've been indoctrinated to believe that, you know, one, that people from foreign countries, particularly by certain parts of our media, you know, you read the Daily Mail or the Mirror or the Sun. I don't read any of those anymore. But my dad used to get the Daily Mirror, and then he graduated from the Daily Mirror up to the Daily Mail. He thought it was a bit better, you know. But actually, they're just as bad as each other. And you know, they're kind of, you know, the stuff that they spout out, and you hear people basically just regurgitate all this rubbish that comes out of these papers. And about, you know, they come and steal our jobs, they come and take our NHS, and all this rubbish, basically. And you think, you know, when you meet with these guys, I met with them for the first time, it was pretty scary, because I was thinking, well, I don't know where you're from, I don't know what's happened, you know, you might smell, you know, whatever else, you know. It's a little bit out of your comfort zone. You've got to go out of your comfort zone. And as soon as you meet them, you start to feel compassion for these guys. And man, it's amazing that, you know, when you meet people that are just poor and broken, that you start to see what Jesus was talking about when he had compassion, you know, on the woman at the well, and that he went outside the cultural boundary of his time, and he did something that was completely against his culture, for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman. And when he talks about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and how the religious people walk and pass the other side, and yet the enemy of the guy who got beaten up came and bandaged his wounds and paid for him. And man, it's so powerful. And you just, at that point, all the questions about why they're here, their motives for being here, what's been happening to them, do they carry any, you know, any threat to me, you forget about all that stuff, because it suddenly doesn't matter anymore. All you see is somebody broken who needs a warm meal inside them, somewhere to sleep, and somebody who cares about them. And you know, just thinking about it, just getting emotional. It's really powerful when you start to just meet these guys. And I totally know what, you know, just a real small glimpse in 2 weeks of what Heidi Baker was saying about how when they're in Zimbabwe and they've got like these 7,000 street children that they just take in, and nobody will hug them because they've got nits, and they've got no home to go to, and they've got no food, and she just sits and hugs them and cries and weeps over them. And she says she used to go around preaching all over the world, talking about revival and serving the poor. And God told her one day, go and serve the poor, go and serve them. And she said, what do you mean? I'm doing it. I'm going all around the world doing this stuff for you, God. I'm preaching all this stuff and many people are getting saved. And he's saying, you know nothing about what I talk about in the Gospels, about serving the poor, about, you know, about sitting with the poor in spirit. And she said it was only when they gave up everything and they just sat in the streets of Mozambique with people who had nothing, that they started to realise, actually started to learn about what it means to be broken in spirit and what it means to serve, you know, others who have nothing. And she said she learned so much more from the people she's serving than she ever did at theological seminary or school, you know, or from coming to church. And it's just amazing at that. And just in 2 weeks, really tiny glimpse I've had of that, that you actually learn from these guys that in their brokenness there's something spiritual there. There's something that God speaks to you and says, yeah, this is my heart for these guys, and you can learn from these guys, and I can teach you through them as well. So, you know, I've really tried to start thinking about them, like treating them as we would treat, not only how would we want to be treated ourselves, but as we would treat Jesus himself. How would you treat Jesus? If Jesus came through that door now with nowhere to sleep and he had, you know, torn clothes and maybe he smelled a bit because he'd been on the street, how would you treat him? Would we accept him in? Would we say, yeah, come and have a cup of tea. Come sit with you. Where are you going for lunch today, Jesus? Come to my house. Oh, do you need to get clean? Yeah. Oh, I've got some spare socks. Andy, one guy came in this week and he had one pair of socks to his name and they smelt and they needed cleaning. And Andy gave me socks. And it was like, man, I've never met anybody who's only got one pair of socks before. That's totally out of our boundaries, out of our comfort zone. And so, yeah, amazing. So we might have to follow Jesus outside the city walls, and it might mean for us it's outside our comfort zone and outside the cultural boundaries of our society. It might even mean bearing, you know, it says bearing the reproach he bore. You know, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. We might have to bear rejection and disgrace for Jesus' name. You know, I hope that doesn't happen, but, you know, maybe us, we've all felt it to a small extent, even if it just means somebody laughing at you because you said you were at church or whatever, or just, you know, thinking, oh, I'll just keep a bit of a distance from that bloke because he's a bit weird. You know, but it could mean bearing some disgrace or persecution. But when you discover God's amazing grace, you kind of gladly go to Jesus, don't you? You would gladly give up anything for Jesus. You know, Jesus promises abundance of life. He says, you've got to give everything up for me, but I promise you more than you ever had. And that's so true. Like, before I became a Christian, I thought, you know, you see Christians as like people who are restricted and are bound by rules and religion. And that actually you might have to give up some stuff, and I don't really want to do that. I remember speaking to my dad when I first became a Christian, him saying, yeah, but I don't live my life by a book. I'm not willing to just, you know, I don't have to change just because some guy 2,000 years ago told me that I'm not doing things right. I'm not living by a book. I do what I like. And I don't want to change. And that seems, you know, a lot of the people I speak to, you know, when I invite people on Alpha or whatever, I get the impression that's to a lesser or greater extent, that's kind of what they think as well. Like, I might have to lose some stuff in my life to follow Jesus. I might have to change in some way. But actually, Misty Edwards put it in a brilliant song that she did on the last album. The chorus is, I am in love with you, there is no loss. I am in love with you, there is no cost. And actually, when you're in love with Jesus, you know, giving up the things that harm you in your life, it's not a cost. It's not a cost to follow Jesus in that way. It might be a cost in the world sense. You may have to give up your pride. You may have to give up your selfish ambitions to get, you know, millions of pounds or thousands of pounds or just a bigger house or, you know, to live in luxury or whatever it is, or to try and earn enough money so that you can retire early or whatever. In the world's eyes, it could be a loss. But actually, when you follow Jesus, it's not a loss at all. Well, I mean, what have I got to lose by following Jesus? I've gained far more than I ever had before I was a Christian, following Jesus. I've lost, you know, I've got very, very little to lose in terms of what matters, and everything to gain. And that's what Paul says in the letter to Philippians, the Philippian church, chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." Now, he didn't have to give up absolutely everything in his life, but the things that harmed him, the things that were destructive, the things that were selfish, he considered it rubbish. The things that the world tells you must have, you know, you must have a university education, you must have X amount of savings, you must have such and such a pension, you must have this size house, consider them rubbish, because compared to Jesus, they don't mean anything. They don't mean anything. You know, the more and more you go on in the Christian life, I realise that that's so true. The things that generally society says are important are not important compared to Jesus. And that's the beauty of following Jesus. It's an offer that he says, give up everything, but I'm going to give you more. You know, give up your own selfish stuff, and I'm going to give you even more. And it's abundance of life. That's the beauty. That's so much more than what people perceive the Christian life to be. Following restriction, religion, rules. And these guys are saying the same thing. They're saying, actually, Jesus comes to bring freedom and abundance. But you might have to get rid of some of that rubbish first. And that's it. Recently, I invited a work colleague to the Alpha course we just started. And he was really, you know, he was really kind. He was one of the few people that actually responded to my email. Like, most people just, you know, rudely just kind of ignore you and hope you'll go away. So I just think, well, okay, fair enough, I will go away. But he actually responded. I think he was one out of about 50 people or something. And he said to me, "I've not got time to come on the Alpha course, but if you discover the meaning of life," kind of tongue-in-cheek, "let me know." Sort of thing. And straight away, I just thought of that Jesus said, those who want to save their life will lose them, but whoever loses his life for me or for my sake will find it. And I just emailed him that back. I said, I can't tell you what the meaning of life, but this is what I believe it is. Jesus said it better than I could. And you know, losing, if you want to find life, you want to find the meaning of life in your own, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for Jesus' sake and follow Jesus, you will find it in abundance. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. You know, we've got to go outside our understanding sometimes, outside our, what the society tells us is right and wrong sometimes, not always. And we've got to go outside our comfort zone sometimes as well, to follow Jesus there, because that's where you'll find the abundance that Jesus talks about. So I just encourage anybody who hasn't taken that chance on Jesus this morning, I just wondered if we could all just maybe close our eyes and just to give opportunity for anybody who maybe wants to take that offer, who wants to follow Jesus. And if you do, you know, you can. It's simple. It's not about a religious thing you've got to do. It's a simple act of a choice to follow Jesus. So I just want to pray, and then we'll finish. And if you want to come and if you just want to get caught, come and find a bit more out about that as well, you're welcome to do that at the end. So, Jesus, we just want to tell you that we're in love with you. And as strange as that might seem, we are. And we adore you, Jesus, because you've given everything to us. And I just want to thank you for what you've done on the cross. I thank you for dying on the altar, giving it up for us. And bearing the disgrace, God, that really we deserve. And I want to tell you this morning that we will follow you no matter where you lead us. And when we fail you, you forgive us, and your grace is what we stand on, and that's what strengthens us every day. And if you want to respond to that and you haven't done, you just need to say to Jesus, "Yes, I follow you, Jesus," whatever that means. And I turn away from the inner walls of what the society tells me, and I follow you, Jesus. I turn away from the things that would seek to are sinful in your sight and will ultimately hurt me. And I follow you, Jesus. I depend on you. And thank you for saving me on the cross.
Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Amen. If you want prayer for anything, you know, whether that be anything at all, feel free to come forward and some of us will pray with you. Cheers. Thanks for listening. Brews are coming in.